So today we're switching focus. The last few weeks we've been looking at the stories of creation, and now we're moving into the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is in the Gospel of Matthew, and it begins with the Beatitudes. And many of you, I'm sure, have heard the Beatitudes before, and you've seen posters with the Beatitudes on them, or little snippets of things, or probably heard sermons about the Beatitudes before. And I myself have preached on the Beatitudes before, and what I've done is I've preached a different Beatitude each week. And so this time, as I look at them as a whole, I had to do something other than just say, okay, we're just really fast going to go through 8 different Beatitudes. And so I want to figure out how they all fit together. What do they look like as a whole picture? Which is why I've put them up on the wall up here, because the PowerPoint, as great as it is not actually big enough to be able to help you see the whole progression as we go through it. And so we're going to be coming back to the Beatitudes each week in some ways, because everything else that happens in the Sermon on the Mount builds from the Beatitudes. It's like this is the introductory paragraph. So everything we want to know about the rest of the sermon is introduced first in the Beatitudes. Now, just one caution, you will notice if you're at all familiar with the Beatitudes or you listened when they were read by the choir earlier, that only half of each Beatitude is up there. And that's just because I got really tired of painting letters. So there's no great reason for that. And also now, like, I don't have a clue where they would fit. So you'll have to try and maybe open your Bible. I've also asked Emily to have them so that as we go through each one, you'll be able to see them up there. But if you want to open them in your Bible, they're at Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12 is where you'll find the various different Beatitudes to follow along there. In the thinking and the researching that I did this week, I was struck anew by the brilliance of Jesus. Often we think of him as his great compassion, he is a healer, he's a gift to humanity, he's got great humility. We think of all of these different traits, and I don't know that we always think of him as being brilliantly intelligent. And yet, when you start to unpack things like the Sermon on the Mount, which is really just a whole collection of different teachings of Jesus over the course of his time with his disciples, you start to realize that everything that he said, and even the way that he said it, has great logical sequence, and he says it in that order for a reason. There's a reason he started with poor in spirit and didn't start with the pure in heart. There's a reason that he put them in the order that he put them. And so I'm hoping that as we go through today, you'll be able to see some of that brilliance, but not just so that you can sit back and say, wow, pretty amazed by Jesus again. But because what he was doing, the Beatitudes are essentially a map of the Christian life. If you've ever kind of asked yourself, so what on earth does it mean to be a Christian anyways? And maybe you don't ask yourself that question, but every once in a while I ask myself that question. And because I've lived it so long that when somebody says, Elaine, why are you a Christian? Sometimes it's hard to nail it down into a concise kind of a statement. The Beatitudes do that for us. And they do it by starting right at the very beginning in a little phrase that oftentimes I've thought, I don't really know what that means. Luke has a parallel version, but he just says, blessed are the poor. And that, I know what poor is, but what is poor in spirit? So here's what it is. And here is what everything to do with being a Christian is rooted in. It comes down to this. When I stand here and I am aware of God, whether I'm aware of God's image inside of me, inside of you, whether I'm standing and staring at this magnificent forest creation of God's and I'm awed by God, or I'm reading something and it overwhelms me with God, whatever it is that makes me conscious of God, and I see God or I hear God or I feel God or however it is that you encounter God, and then I look at myself, I am struck by my absolute poverty of spirit, my absolute nothingness in the face of who God is. I mean, we just came from the creation stories where God created humanity in his image. They were the apex of the creation. They were the culminating, most amazing thing. God created all of these things, and he said that they were good. And then he came and he created humanity, and he said, and that was very good. I did really good work there. And we were created, and we have this great, extraordinary worth as God's children being adopted into his family. And yet, there's something that gets in the way, isn't there? And it's something we don't like to talk about. It may as well be, I don't know if we could spell it funny, and it could be a four-letter word, but it's really a three-letter word, and the word is sin. And we don't like to talk about sin. We like to help people feel good about themselves and boost them up and say, you know what? You're a really great person and you're filled with God's Spirit. And so you just go because you're phenomenal. And yet we're not, are we? I mean, I might stand here and look to my friend over here and say, yeah, you know what? I'm pretty phenomenal. And you might do the same thing. I'm not the only one who's got little streaks of arrogance that run through me. But we're not called to stand next to our fellow human beings and compare ourselves. We're called to stand next to God and compare ourselves. And what happens when we do that is we come face to face with the sad reality that yes, we are created in God's image. Yes, the Spirit of God's own Spirit of life flows through us and gives us our life. But also there is this overarching condition of humanity, which is sin. That whatever our best intentions are, whatever we hope for, whatever we truly want to grab onto, sin gets in the way every time. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, he said to them, I keep doing the things I don't want to do, and when I want to do things, I don't do them, and I just can't get it straight. I have this great desire to be holy and pure and good, but I can't, somehow it never works, and that's because sin is in me. That's because sin is not, it's not, we talked about this at Bible study and kept trying to come up with analogies, and it's not like it's just this thing I did, right? So often we talk about sins as just this thing I did. Well, you know what? I stole something from the store and that was a sin and I need forgiveness from that sin. Or I yelled at somebody and that was a sin. Or whatever we name our sins and say I need to be forgiven for those. But here's the reality. Those things are just symptoms of a larger condition. I'm going to thank Liz for that. A larger condition that seems to be an umbrella that we all live under. And that umbrella is what sin is. And all those other bits and pieces are the symptoms of the fact that we live under this umbrella. And what it means to be a Christian is that we come before God and we acknowledge that. And we stand before Him and we see His incredible majesty and holiness, and we look at ourselves and we can't help but acknowledge that in us is sin. That we live in this condition that taints us, that's like a disease, that disables us, that causes us to be unable to be all that God created us to be. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those people who... Again, at Bible study, I told them that if it was my translation, it would be a really, really long translation, because this is how I would translate poor in spirit. Blessed are those who come face to face with God and acknowledge their absolute nothingness, that in themselves, they are nothing. They are weak. They are broken. They are diseased. That they come face to face with God and they recognize all that they are not. But see, you're not blessed because you're nothing. You're not blessed because you live under this cloud of sin. You're blessed because yours is the kingdom of heaven. Not because you're nothing. Not because of sin. But because here's the beautiful thing that happens when we acknowledge our nothingness and turn to God. If there's less of us, there's more room for the Spirit in there. When Jesus was wandering around and he was saying, proclaiming, the kingdom of God has come near to you today, what did he mean? He meant that every time I come close to you, the kingdom of God comes near. Because Jesus was so indwelled by the Holy Spirit. He and the Spirit were just like the same thing. And wherever the Spirit of God goes, there is the kingdom of heaven. And so if we can stand before God and acknowledge that without that Spirit, there's nothing in here, then there's lots of room and opportunity for the Spirit of God to come in and to fill us up and to overwhelm us. And then that Spirit, wherever we go, goes, and we are living in the kingdom of heaven, even as we live here and now. Blessed are those who have that experience. But see, there's a progression here, because it's not just about standing before God and going, oh, woe is me. When we acknowledge and we recognize the power that sin has on our lives, when we come to face the reality that we live under this umbrella that it is impossible to get out from under, that we in our own power cannot be exactly what God has created us to be. It causes us to grieve and to mourn. In the familiar Palm Sunday story, before Jesus went for his very last time into the great city of Jerusalem, he stood on a hill and he looked at the city down below and he wept. He cried over the city. And he cried over it. I'm going to read to you. He cried over it. If you, even you, speaking to Jerusalem, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Essentially, you, Jerusalem, filled with God's chosen people, you, the Holy Spirit that has the temple in which God himself dwells, you missed the point. You missed the point that you need God's indwelling so that you can have peace and prosperity and all the other different things that come with being God's chosen people. He says, you got all full of yourselves, and there was no more room for God, and that causes mourning. When we take a good, hard, honest look at our own sinfulness, it causes us to mourn, to grieve, to cry. But here's the promise. You're not blessed because you're in mourning. You're blessed in the comfort that you will receive in that. See, we don't need any comfort if we think we're all good and we've got it all together, or we can minimize sin and we can just say, you know what, I'm pretty good on my own. Me and God, we're doing pretty well. But when we hit that place of grief over our own sinfulness, over the realities of who we are, then we mourn. And in that mourning, again enters the Spirit of God who can bring us the comfort that we need. And that's an extraordinary blessing. That in the midst of that, we are comforted. And so then what happens? Then we move to blessed are the meek. Well, meek is a weird word. I don't think I've ever heard people talk about that other than, I mean, we sing songs about Jesus being meek and mild, or there's a great song, Meekness and Majesty, and different things like that. But I don't think I've ever heard any one of you describe another one of you as meek. It's a word that we don't really use all that often. We might use it to talk about somebody who's kind of self-effacing, or they walk with their whole shoulders hunched and their head down. They walk as if they're in a constant state of mourning. We might use that for them, but that doesn't really fully grasp what it is. See, the first two Beatitudes, being poor in spirit and the mourning, that's about inward reflection. That's about facing the realities of me in the face of who God is. Meekness then enters in and brings in the rest of the world around us. All of our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our grandparents, our friends, our coworkers, everybody else that we encounter, it brings them into the mix of it. Because here's the thing, despite how great we might think that we are, other people see something different. If your goal in life is to have everybody like you, you're never going to meet your goal. Because there's always people who are not going to like you. They might not tell you. You might not know who it is. If you get a job as a minister, you'll know. And other jobs as well. Politics. Oh, my goodness. Ted, you knew who didn't like you, right, when you were in politics? I would think so. Because there's always things that people see in us, well, let's face it, that are true. People see the fact that we're not holy. People see the fact that we are under an umbrella of sinfulness. People know that about ourselves. Any of you who's lived with another person for more than a minute, you know that about the other person in your life, right? That they live under a cloud of sin. That it infects them. That it's part of their condition. And what we tend to do in our culture is we tend to stand up and say, no, I have to hide those things. I have to show the world how strong I am, how great I am, how good I am. I have to deny those things. I can't let the world see that in me. And yet what meekness is, it says, doesn't matter what you see in me or what you say about me, because I know the truth. And it's way worse than anything that you could see. I know the truth, and the truth is that absent of God filling me up, absent of God bringing me comfort, putting the kingdom of heaven right inside of me, absence of God's own spirit in me, I am nothing. Because my life, my being, my worth, everything comes from the fact that God has seen fit to indwell me. And so we aren't affected by what the other people are going to say, because we know the truth. You know, Paul, in his letters, he was regularly commenting on all the lies and things that people were saying about him and some of the stuff that was true that they were saying about him. And he acknowledged it. He said, yeah, you know what? That is who I am. I'm not perfect. It's sometimes hard to read that nuance in Paul's letters. But he knew that. But he also knew it didn't matter one bit what anybody else had to say about him, because all that mattered was that God was there and what God had to say to him. And again, they aren't blessed. We aren't blessed because of our meekness. Here's the promise. It's the meek who will inherit the earth. It's not those who go to war and who fight for their reputations and say, somebody's got to stand up for me because nobody else is doing it, and I've got to fight and I've got to be strong and I've got to make the world think that I'm all powerful and that I'm all great and, frankly, that I am God enough. And if I can do that, the world will be mine. I mean, nations do that, right? But not just nations. We individually, we do that. And Jesus, again, he turns everything on its head and he says, no, no, no. Who's going to inherit the earth? The meek. The people who know that it all rests on God, not on ourselves. There's an ongoing theme through the Beatitudes. Every time you try and take responsibility and put everything on your own shoulders, you're going to fall on your face. It's too much for any of us to bear. The weight of sin is too much for any of us to bear. And so God bears it for us. That's where the blessing comes in. And then we reach the height of that. You have recognized your nothingness. You have mourned over that. It has caused you to be truly meek. And it bursts in you this deep hunger or thirst for something called righteousness. And I tell you, when I was painting those letters, I wish God or Jesus could have come up with a smaller word. But that's the word we have. It's righteousness. It's holiness. It's godliness. It's rightness with God. We hunger for it. And not like, you know, when church goes too long and you go, oh, I'm a little hungry for lunch, you know. I could really use something right now. Or when you're feeling just a little bit peckish or something. This is desperate, starving hunger. This is like the kind of hunger that you experience if you go without for a week. This is walking through the desert with no water to be found for 3 days, kind of a thirst. This, when you really see the realities of sinfulness and what it does to you, and you really find yourself in deep mourning, and you look at the world around you, and it just doesn't help, it builds in you this desperate hunger, this thirst for righteousness, for holiness, and not just in you, but for the world around you. You look at all the stuff going on in the world, and you just long for it to be God's kingdom. We pray like Jesus prayed. Jesus said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, just on earth, just like it is in heaven. And that's that hunger and thirst for righteousness. We want it to be God's way. It fills us up. It just covers us all the way over. And here's where the blessing is, the ultimate blessing. You hunger and thirst for that, you will be filled. You will be filled. You won't be left desperate and starving, ready to just keel over from the weight of it all. You will be filled. And I'm just going to just zoom over, because the next three, and we're going to look at those actually more next week, but the next three, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, that's what happens once you get through all the other stuff. Once you have made less of yourself, more of Jesus Christ, more of the Spirit in you, you have mourned, you have become meek, you have hungered and thirsted, and you have been filled. What does that filling look like? It looks like a person who is merciful, who is pure in heart, who is a peacemaker. That all comes because we go through the first stuff. Too often we keep saying, I gotta try really hard to have more mercy. I gotta try really hard to be more of a peacemaker. And we fail all the time. We keep failing. Why? Because it comes as a result of the Spirit in us, not as a result of our really, really hard work in it all. And then we've got the eighth beatitude. It would have been nicer if Jesus had just left that one out, but he was nothing if not a realist. He says, and by the way, live all of this. This be your life. And the end result is going to be that you will be persecuted. That's the end result of it all. Yay. Want to be baptized? But that's the truth. because this is not how the world lives. And let me tell you also that this is not just a one-shot kind of cycle that we go through. It's not, okay, I did that, I'm on step number three now. We circle this all the time. Sometimes we only get to step three and we have to go back to the beginning again. Sometimes we get all the way to peacemakers and we have to go back to the beginning again. Because part of the problem is you find yourself, you know, that you're doing great things in the world because the Spirit lives in you and He's doing great things through you. And sin takes over and starts to say, look at how great you are. You're doing great things for God. You're amazing. And you know what that's a hint of? Go back to the poor in spirit, because you're not amazing at all. God who lives in you is extraordinary and amazing and is the one accomplishing all of those things. I want to read, and I want to read this from the Message, because these are Paul's words in Romans, and I think that they illustrate this whole journey so beautifully. And I want these words to be kind of rattling around in your head as we go towards the communion table. And I'm not reading in the translation you have in the pew Bible, in the pews, but if you want to follow, it's Romans 7. And I'm starting again, the Message does the verses somewhere around verse 14. And Paul writes, "What I don't understand about myself is that I decide one way, but then I act another, doing things I absolutely despise. So if I can't be trusted to figure out what's best for myself and then do it, it becomes obvious that God's command is necessary. But I need something more. For if I know the law, but I still can't keep it, and if the power of sin within me keeps sabotaging my best intentions, I obviously need help. I realize that I don't have what it takes. That's poor in spirit. I can will it, but I can't do it. I decide to do good, but I don't really do it. I decide not to do bad, but then I do it anyway. My decisions, such as they are, don't result in actions. Something has gone wrong, wrong deep within me, and gets the better of me every time. It happens so regularly, it's predictable. The moment I decide to do good, sin is there to trip me up. I truly delight in God's commands, but it's pretty obvious that not all of me joins in that delight. Parts of me covertly rebel, and just when I least expect it, they take charge. I've tried everything, and nothing helps. I'm at the end of my rope. Is there no one who can do anything for me? Isn't that the real question? The answer, thank God, is that Jesus Christ can and does. He acted to set things right in this life of contradictions where I want to serve God with all my heart, hungers and thirsts for righteousness, but am pulled by the influence of sin to do something totally different. With the arrival of Jesus, that fateful dilemma is resolved. Those who enter into Christ no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying black cloud. A new power is in operation. The Spirit of life in Christ, like a strong wind, has magnificently cleared the air, freeing you from a fated lifetime of brutal tyranny at the hands of sin and death." Sometimes the Message just captures the feel of it so incredibly.